If you would, please stand in honor of reading God's word as we read a portion of our text together this morning. This is Isaiah 65, starting in verse 17. The Lord says, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord." Let's pray. Oh, Father, we can barely begin to grasp the glories that you have in store for your people. And Lord, we pray that as we look into some of those this morning, that we would have eyes to see and ears to hear, that we would behold wonderful things from your word and be encouraged. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. This morning, as we've already introduced, we are going to be speaking about heaven. We've been going through a topical series on the attributes of God, and it just happened that this was one of the topics I had been wanting to speak about and preach about, and Pastor Chris said, you know, it'd be a great time to do that before we talk about God's wrath. So here we are. The big idea for this morning, if we can capture heaven, or what the Bible says about heaven, it's this sentence. Heaven will be like Eden, except better, the center and foundation of which will be Christ. And I want to introduce this by asking you, how important is heaven to you? I mean, how important is it really to you? Do you think about it often? Do you find yourself longing for it? Or is it something that's just kind of on the peripheral of your mind, of your theological circles that you think most about or live most readily in? I think that if we really spoke out loud about what our conceptions of heaven are, they might be a little bit further from the truth than we might imagine. In 2008 or so, a country singer named Kenny Chesney released a song called "Everybody Wants to Go to Heaven." Now, I really love my job and love working here, so I'm not going to read you all of the lyrics, but I want to read a portion of them for you. He says, "Everybody wants to go to heaven, have a mansion high above the clouds. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now." And then the second verse, he says, "Preacher, maybe you didn't see me throw an extra 20 in the plate. There's one for everything I did last night and one to get me through today. Here's a 10 to help you remember next time you got the good Lord's ear. Say I'm coming, but there ain't no hurry. I'm having fun down here. Don't you know that everybody wants to go to heaven? Get their wings and fly around. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now." And then in the bridge, she sings, "Someday I want to see those streets of gold in my halo. but I wouldn't mind waiting at least 100 years or so. Now that seems really scandalous. I can almost hear the people watching online gasping. Oh, I can't believe he would read that from the pulpit. But I think if we really dig down deep, many of us feel the same way in the secret places of our hearts. Let me ask you a couple questions. Is heaven really desirable for you? Or are you somewhat satisfied with the life you have now? When you think about going to heaven, are there things on this earth that you're going to be sad to leave behind? If you're a single person, have you ever thought that you want to get married before you die because you don't want to miss out on the good things that this world has to offer? Do you have a bucket list? Things you want to do before you die because you might not get to do them in heaven? If you think about heaven, does that ever influence the way you live your life now? I think we often don't set our mind on heaven because we don't really have a good idea of what heaven will be like. We have these unformed ideas that heaven's going to be some ethereal existence where we just sit around all day on the clouds, or it's all just a bunch of singing, and maybe we spiritualize and say we never get bored, but that's the extent of our idea of heaven. But squishy theology always leads to squishy kind of living. And so today, we want to take a look about what the Bible says about heaven and why it should matter to you and me today. Heaven doesn't motivate us now because we have an incomplete or maybe flat-out wrong ideas of what heaven is going to be like. So I'll go back to my previous statement. Heaven is going to be like Eden, except better, the center and foundation of which will be Christ himself. So if you're looking at kind of a structure for what we're going to be looking at today, first point is heaven is going to be like Eden. We're going to look at that from Scripture. And then we're going to look at how it's actually better. It's not just a return to Eden. It's actually something greater. And the pinnacle of that existence in heaven will be Christ Jesus himself. So why would we say it's like Eden? Well, when scriptures speak of heaven, it often uses the language of renewal or return or restoration. In Acts 3:21, part of Peter's famous sermon, he says, "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." The looked forward promise of restoration, of return to Eden, is a promise of going back to Eden, going back to the way things used to be before the fall, going back to the way God originally created his creation to be. If you remember, when God gave the curses for man's disobedience, he also gave a promise in Genesis 3. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring and your offspring. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now you say, "Well, Pastor Josh, that's not explicit. It's talking about Jesus coming and crushing the head of the serpent, but it doesn't really say anything about the curse of us, of the ground not being subjected to futility, of pain and childbirth, of the curse of working all the time, scratching our living from a dust, the vanity that is life. It doesn't say anything about that. I think it's clear, as the biblical authors develop this thought, that that's exactly what the Old Testament saints we're looking forward to. In Genesis 5, 28 and 29, turn there if you would. I want you to see this. Genesis 5, 28 through 29. There is a promise. It's in this, what most people would consider a boring part of Scripture. It's one of the genealogies. But inside this little genealogy, there's a real gem for us. It's in 28 and 29 of chapter 5 in Genesis. It says, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. See, ever since Adam and Eve in the garden and their fall, their sin, which got them kicked out of the garden and the curses laid upon them, people had been looking forward to the promised seed of the woman who would come to lift the cursed and bring humanity back into the garden. Adam and Eve first thought this might be Cain, but it wasn't. And then they thought, well, maybe it's Seth. God's given us a new son, but it wasn't. And every son after that, his parents, if they were godly, if they had the promises passed down, thought, maybe this could be the one. We're looking forward to it. But it wasn't. It wasn't Cain. It wasn't Seth. It wasn't Noah. It wasn't David. It wasn't Solomon. That son did not come until Jesus. Now we know in 1 John 1:3 that the person who is going to finally lift the curse is Jesus. Because, John tells us, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Now this really makes sense if you think about it. God created the universe, and when he did, he said it was good. And when he created man to be his representative in the garden to establish his dominion on earth, he looked at them and said, this is very good. So to let Satan come in and steal anything would be to let Satan win. And God will not allow that to happen. So whatever we imagine heaven to be, it has to be at least as good as Eden. It's going to be even better than that. So in this sense, when we're looking at back to Eden, our study of the last things, our study of the new heavens and new earth, is actually a study of first things, the study of how God originally created his people to be and to live. So let's refer back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2 and just make a couple notes. We'll spend some time here, and then we're going to go back to our text in Isaiah 65. First thing we note, when God created the world and he said it was good, God created Adam and Eve with physical bodies in a real physical earth. Now, many of us, as I said earlier, have this idea of heaven as some ethereal place that's not quite as real as the stuff that we see in the here and now, but that's not true at all. Scripture makes mention of us taking part in a great wedding feast. Our bodies will be so much more glorious than they are now because they will not be subject to sin. They won't wear out or get old. We won't die or get sick. We'll live in perfect health. This doesn't necessarily mean we'll all be the same age or limitless in our capabilities. Adam and Eve were created good. They were not subject to sin and death, but they still were human. They were still finite creatures. I've never been able to run a 3-minute mile in this life, so I have no expectation of being able to run a 3-minute mile when I'm in heaven. But we will excel at the gifts and capabilities God has designed each of us with without the hindrances of a failing body and vanity and endless striving, the curses that were laid upon us because of sin. Paul writes to us about our resurrected bodies in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 41 through 49. He says, "There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in a natural body, it is raised in a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have been born, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." When we're thinking about our resurrected bodies, we want to look at the man of heaven, Christ Jesus himself. Just as his body was resurrected, so also our bodies will one day be resurrected. When we look at Jesus' resurrected body, what do we see? Well, he walked on the earth, just like we do in our normal bodies. You could touch his resurrected body. Remember, Thomas put his hands on Jesus and physically touched him. Jesus ate. We have a pericope at the end of John where Jesus is fellowshipping with his disciples and eating fish. We will have a real physical body in heaven, except it's going to be better than the one we've got now, because it will not be encumbered by sin or subject to futility and death. We will also, so we will have physical bodies, it's not just some ethereal existence. We will also have good work to do. Now, some people might think heaven is just a restful place. We don't do any hard work. We just sit around and play golf or sit on clouds as drum harps. But that's not what the Bible says heaven is at all. We will have productive work. You see, work actually preceded the fall. If we look, God gave Adam fulfilling work to do. Adam and Eve's mandate was to cultivate the garden and fill the earth with people. They were supposed to take this garden paradise and expand it till it covered the whole earth. Now, that mandate is actually going to be fulfilled in Christ. And we'll touch on that later. But that doesn't mean there'll be nothing to do. You see, Adam and Eve's job in the garden is actually spoken of in priestly terms. They weren't just working. They were acting as priests of the Lord and serving the Lord by exercising dominion over all he has made. In the new heavens and new earth, we will also do something similar. Look with me over at Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 through 5. Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 through 5 says this: "No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him." That word worship, that's translated worship in the ESV, is in other places translated serve. Again, this is priestly language of God's people, his saints, acting in a priestly way, doing priestly things. There will be good God-glorifying work for us to do in heaven. Friends, that is something to look forward to. Today, work is often viewed as drudgery And again, it's because all of our work is taking place under the curse. It's subject to futility. It's subject to corruption. But in the new heavens and new earth, we will have fulfilling work to do that's not subject to corruption or futility. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 65, the text that we already read this morning. We're just going to read through it again, and I just want to make a couple notes as we read through Isaiah's picture of what the new heavens and the new earth is going to be like. This is Isaiah, again, 65. We'll start again in verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Isaiah is saying the new heavens and new earth is to be going to be so glorious. The former things, the things that happen to us in this life, are going to be but a shadow. Sadness will be completely unheard of. The old memories that bother us, the pain and toil of living in a broken world, will be forgotten. That doesn't mean we'll have our minds wiped or something, but all of those things in the past will be but a distant memory that have no ability to exercise power over our lives now. What might those things be? Well, how about guilt? Have you ever done something out of guilt? Have you ever lived in regret? Are there things that you do today that you look back and say, I really do these things because of these particular influences in my life, and they lead me to sin? None of those things will have any power over us because of the surpassing glory of the things that God is going to give us. Isaiah continues, be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Isaiah is saying, heaven will be a place where God dwells and fellowships with his people. If we look back at Eden, we see Adam and Eve walking with God in the cool of the day. That doesn't happen with us because of sin. God is near to us in spirit, but in the new heavens and new earth, he will dwell with his people. We shall see him as he is. There will be no distance between us and the Lord, because of sin or because of guilt or old memories or failing bodies. God will dwell with us in person. Isaiah continues more. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. This is Isaiah's poetic way of saying, we're going to live forever. The person who lives to be 100 years old is going to be counted as a young man. And the only people who experience death in the new heavens and new earth are going to be the people whom God has not saved, who are still dwelling under the curse of sin, who have not accepted the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and received forgiveness of sins. Verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. This is a description of life without the curse of futility. Have you ever completed a project only to have it crumble into pieces? Have you ever been in the middle of a housing project and stuff is just breaking right and left? Or you feel like everything you do, there's a barrier and you have to run back up to Lowe's 100 million times just to get one simple thing done. Maybe you complete the house and then it burns to the ground around you. That will not be a thing in the new heavens and new earth. People will work and they will fully experience the fruits of their labor. Our rewards will not be robbed by famine or pestilence or sin or enemies. Verse 24, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. There will be no more pain. There will be no more death or violence. All of those things will be things of the past. These are all pictures of the ways God created the world when it was good, before it was corrupted by sin and subject to the curses. And you and I, all of those who believe, will get to experience it. This, my friends, is what we were made for. Now, this seems glorious enough, but it gets better. Well, how will it be better? Well, Eden was good. Eden was good, but it wasn't complete. Remember, the task that God gave Adam was to fill the earth with people who looked and acted like God. And what Adam failed to do, Christ is doing and will do. See, we won't be relegated to a particular part on earth as Adam was. He was given the Garden of Eden. We will experience the completed work of all of the earth being subject to the rightful dominion. In heaven, Isaiah 60 says, the nations will bring tribute to the Lord. Adam and Eve were just a couple in the garden. And the new heavens and new earth, there will be nations freed from sin who are coming to worship the Lord our God. They will bring their tribute, the wealth of the nations. Think about what that means. It means in some way, the cultural identity of different places is still kept, but it's redeemed and freed from sin. Foods, cultures, natural resources, cultural strengths of various different people will all be devoted in worship for the Lord, and they will be used responsibly. Can you imagine a world like that? A world where all of our cultural eccentricities are freed from sin and glorify the Lord. I remember going when I was a child down to the Yucatan Peninsula on a mission trip with my dad, and we were ministering to some Mayan churches. And what was interesting was in the afternoon, all the little villages shut down for a little siesta for like an hour or two during the hottest part of the day. What would it be like in the new heavens and new earth to take a holy siesta for the glory of God? That's one of the implications of this text. The cultural identities, the things that we hold most dear, will be freed from sin and liberated so that they bring glory to God, and we will get to enjoy them. Think about the song we sang today. In heaven, we will sing praises to the Lord. And we will have people writing songs to the praise of the Lord. You know, one of the songs we sang today, Christ Our Hope in Life and Death, was actually a song. It's a collaborative effort by 7 or 8 or 9, I can't remember the exact number, of some of the most talented and proficient musicians today. Matt Boswell was one of that team. I think one of the Gettys was on that team. They all got together for a weekend and wrote this beautiful song that we sang this morning, Christ, Our Hope in Life and Death. Can you imagine that collaborative effort in the new heavens and new earth? Can you imagine one of the Gettys and Matt Boswell getting together with Moses or Isaiah and collaborating on a new worship song to sing to our glorious Savior? Friends, that's what heaven will be like. We will always be learning in heaven. Have you ever thought about that? The idea of nations bringing their wealth infers that nations are somehow still being productive. They're still producing things. We as a human race are still being productive. We're increasing in our knowledge of each other and of God. Think about the things that you've always wanted to do but just haven't had time for. In heaven, you'll have time for those things. Other things referenced in the new heaven and new earth, besides work and food and singing, are conversing with God, serving God. Matthew 8 says, we'll sit down and eat with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This new earth is going to be a glorious place. And it's the place that the Old Testament saints were looking forward to. Don't believe me? Well, look at Hebrews chapter 11. Turn with me there. Hebrews chapter 11. This is the famous Hall of Faith passage where the author of Hebrews says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And then look down in verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Friends, this heavenly country that the Bible talks about is the one that all the Old Testament saints and all the people who have gone before us were looking forward to. They were greeting it by faith from afar. And they, the text says, counted themselves as exiles in strangers on the earth. Now, before we continue, I want to pose that question to you, to all of us. Do we view ourselves as strangers, as exiles on the earth? Do we view ourselves as primarily, is our identity primarily centered on being citizens of this heavenly country, or as John Bunyan puts it, the celestial city? Or is our identity focused somewhere in the here and now, either as American or married or single or pastor or IT technician or engineer or father or mother? Do those things primarily identify you, or does your citizenship in heaven serve as the primary identity from which you live? So heaven is going to be like Eden. It's going to be better because it's going to be Eden completed. But the central focus of heaven is going to be Christ Jesus himself. Look at Daniel chapter 7, 13 through 14. I'll just read it. Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom shall be one that will not be destroyed. Everything we do in heaven, the enjoying of the good gifts that God gives us, pales in comparison to finally seeing our Savior, Jesus Christ, face to face. The one who has given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And when we see him, when we see the redemptive work that Christ has done, and are struck with the magnitude of the privileges that we get to enjoy, though we do not deserve it, we will fall down on our faces in awe of his generosity and his love towards unwilling and unworthy worms such as you and I. And we will cry, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise forever and ever. Amen. If you preview, we can look back or look forward in Revelation 5, verse 1, when John says, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within, and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to break the scroll and to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. The scroll contains the inheritance of the saints. That's why John is weeping. This heavenly city might not be ours after all. And then one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Friends, the reason that we glorify and will be awed by Christ is because he is the beginning and the end. If we look at the creation mandate which God gave to Adam to fill the earth and subdue it, and that was viewed as a race, Adam tripped and fell and broke his leg in the first five steps. Jesus comes, the one who created, and picks up the job that was given to Adam, and he completes it. He redeems us from sin. He subdues all the earth, reconciling all things to himself, and then he redeems a people, therefore filling the earth with people who look and act like God. He is the beginning and the end. And the miraculous news of the gospel is that the inheritance that Jesus receives is offered to you and to me. If you will only turn from your sins and accept Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, he will save you. And you will become an heir hidden in Christ, so that the inheritance that Jesus will receive is the inheritance that you and I get to take part of. One of the things that we ask ourselves when we ponder this glorious inheritance that waits for all those who believe is why? Why would God look at worms, sinners like you and I, and humble himself to pay the ultimate price and then raise us to such lofty positions so that we're no longer sinners under God's wrath, but we're now sons and daughters of the King, heirs? Why would God do that? Well, we get a glimpse of this in Ephesians chapter 1 and 2, and I want to read all of it, but I can't, and so I'm going to read starting in chapter 2, verse 1. Paul writes, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." God chose to do this wonderful, marvelous work, not because you and I are good, but because he is good. Not because we're worthy, but because he is. And he desired to demonstrate how rich in mercy he really is. That's why he saved us. That's why he's saved, not only saved us from sin, he saved us to something amazing, almost beyond comprehension. And he chose to do this through Christ Jesus. He is the beginning and the end, the author and the omega. All of history is really his story. It began when he created the world, and it will end with Christ at the center of heaven, receiving all of the praise and the glory and the honor forever and ever. So I'll return to a question I asked at the beginning. Why should this be important? What does thinking about heaven, having solid ideas of what the new heavens and new earth is going to be like, how does that affect us now? Well, first, it should humble us. When we think of what Christ saved us from and what he saved us to, we should be overcome with our own unworthiness. We are indeed unworthy pilgrims, unworthy of the lofty status Christ freely offers us. And this should lead us to worship. What other response is there when faced with such glory and power? We praise the name of the Lord, for he is beautiful and good, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. When I was working through seminary, I needed to find a full-time job, and I applied with this IT company that a friend in the church worked for, and I had zero experience with the capital Z. And I thought, there's no way I'm actually going to get this job. And the CEO, the owner of the company, offered me the job and said, he offered to pay me a really good salary, which I didn't deserve, and offered to train me to do the job that he wanted me to do, which I didn't deserve, and spent a couple grand in materials and office equipment for my work-at-home office, which I didn't deserve. You know what that created in me? Not a sense of, okay, he did this, so now I owe him. Those things were freely offered to me. It created in me a sense of a desire to please my boss. It created in me a drive to live worthy of the status that he was giving me. It caused me to kind of live up to the standard that he would have expected someone else to fill. That's what the presentation of the gospel, our freedom from sin, and our coming joys in the new heaven and new earth should do to us. It should cause us to worship, to look at this God who did such a thing and say, thank you, thank you, thank you. And then a desire to live a life pleasing to him. So it should humble us. It should cause us to worship. It should cause us to fight our sin more diligently. Hebrews 12, verse 1 says, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The author of Hebrews, based on chapter 11, by faith, looking forward to the heavenly country, says, we should lay aside every weight that's going to keep us from running, from making it to this heavenly country. Peter echoes this similar thought in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 through 13. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to his promises, we are awaiting a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The glories of heaven ought to cause us to fight sin more desperately so that we can be sure to enter into his rest. So fighting our sin should also help us endure. Right after Hebrews, the author of Hebrews says, let us run the race, he says, we should do so looking to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame, and is now seated at the right hand of God. Jesus looked forward to the joy set before him to endure his current suffering and shame. The glories of heaven should cause us to do the same. It should cause us to look forward and say, that's the prize. I can make it now. I can fight sin. I can last a little bit longer. Last, it should make us hold fast to Christ. This glorious inheritance that God is creating for his people awaits only those who trust in Christ. As we read in Revelation chapter 5 earlier, only Jesus is the one worthy to break the seal. And only those who are hidden in Christ will be the recipients of that inheritance. In the same chapter, starting in verse 11, John writes, then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. This glorious inheritance is ours because of what Jesus has done, because of what he has accomplished. And if you are not in fellowship with the Son, if you do not have a relationship with the Son, this inheritance will not be yours. Friends, as we conclude, I want to ask the question, who are we living for? Are we living a life of humility, worship, endurance, holiness, and sacrifice so that we can hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest? Are we living for a heavenly kingdom? Jesus actually calls us to intentionally think about maximizing our treasure, maximizing our enjoyment on that day. He says, do not lay for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jim Elliot, one of the missionaries who died trying to bring the gospel to some of the Amazonian tribes, wrote in one of his diaries, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Friends, as you look at your life, where is your treasure? Where is your heart? Paul said, if Christ was not raised, we are of all people to be pitied. Does that describe your life? Does that describe mine? Friends, I confess this week, I was convicted by this. If people were to look at your life, people were to look at my life, would they say, man, that person's life doesn't even make sense without Jesus. That person's life does not make sense if he's not getting something. If Christ was not raised, that person is a fool. We all make choices. We can choose to invest in this earthly kingdom, which is passing away, or we can choose to invest in eternal things, relationships, people, doing things for the glory of God. Those are the only things that are going to last. One final text in Scripture, Revelation 21, 1 through 7. John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. Friends, I don't know about you, but I want to conquer. I want to run so as to win the prize. I want that reward. Do you? Do you want that? Are you willing to make sacrifices now in order to gain that? Let's pray. Father, we have seen wonderful and glorious things from your word this morning. And though we don't pretend to understand all of it, we know that at one day we will be with you as living as human beings were meant to live, getting all the fullness of joy that you have to offer, not because we are good, but because you are. Father, I pray that this would humble us this week, that this would drive us to worship, that it would spur us on to fight sin and to endure the trials that this life has to bring, so that we can live in fellowship with you forever. Amen.